Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come.'" Who was it, do you think, that said this? And I quote, "Do you not think it's a matter worthy of lamentation that when there is such a vast multitude of worlds, we have not yet conquered one?" Well, it was none other than Alexander the Great, the Greek king who died just short of his 33rd birthday, 3 centuries before the coming of Jesus to this earth. And it is, as we know, that he enjoyed unprecedented power in the ancient world. It would appear that in less than 10 years, he successfully spread the Greek language, Greek culture, Greek religion, and political ideals around the Mediterranean and across the Middle East. And yet it is that here we have Alexander, and from his own tongue, it is that he's in anguish at the slow pace that has been his experience in the conquering of other kingdoms and nations. Now, it is that we need to remember, even in spite of what Alexander said, that history repeatedly enforces, whether we're God's people or not, that human kingdoms, whether it be such a kingdom as Alexander's or others, it is that these human kingdoms rise and fall with regularity. Pharaohs, Caesars, kings, emperors, tsars, presidents, prime ministers, queens, chieftains, and dictators, it is that we can look back down the annals of history and they've gone with what we might term as metronomic rhythm, something that always happens. And at times, they've often ruled with great economic and military power. They've controlled nations and even, and I think of it in terms of the United Kingdom, even empires, and yet it is. We know that this has only been for a season. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus has already made reference to his kingdom. If you go to Mark 1 and 5, you read this: "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Then we were in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. Also, we saw him say there in verse 9, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." And then in verse 11, he also says, "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." And we need to remind ourselves that the kingdom that Jesus pronounces, the kingdom that Jesus represents, the kingdom that Jesus, through his person and his ministry, he brought to this earth, that it transcends all geographical, political, and temporal limits in every age and in every time. His kingdom wasn't to be measured in terms of mountains and seas, wasn't to be measured in terms of decades or centuries. And those who heard Jesus use the phrase, "the kingdom of God," and that his kingdom had come near to them, they knew full well what it was that Jesus was speaking about in terms of this proclamation. That his kingdom, that it surpassed the ambitious longings of a Nebuchadnezzar, of a Darius, of an Alexander, of an Antiochus, of a Ptolemy, or even of a Roman Caesar. And though the words had been spoken by the Nazarene peasant, as many called him, they carried a power and reignited a dream in the hearts and minds of God's ancient people, and a dream that had begun to fade, in a sense, from the heart and the memory of first century Jews. Now, if it were the case that we'd lived in the first century and had heard Jesus speak about the fact of his kingdom, and even as he taught the disciples to prayer, it is that this kingdom language and any thought about the kingdom, it would have resonated deep within each one of us. You see, Israel's history, as we look at it, great as it was also a history that very often was characterized by numerous setbacks. Everyone could recall the glorious years of the kingdom of David that had taken place 1,000 years earlier. And during David's reign, David had significantly increased and expanded the kingdom of Israel where it was to be found. And under his reign, Israel controlled more territory than ever before or even ever since that time. But then you come to Solomon. Solomon, who had been given wisdom from on high. Solomon, of whom it is that we're told, humanly speaking, was the wisest man who ever walked upon the face of this earth, apart from Christ. And yet it is that Solomon as a king seemed to be something of a disaster. It would appear that Solomon couldn't keep grip of his father's great kingdom and what it was that his father had brought about. And we know that following Solomon's I think we it's fair to say, disappointing reign, that about 925 BC, that the nation divided into two. You had the northern kingdom, Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, Judah. And from that moment onward, Israel experienced cycles of division, displacement, and exile. We know that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, in 721 BC. We know that the Babylonians defeated the southern kingdom, Judah, in 86 BC. Then after that, there's this history of the Persians, the Greeks, the Syrians, the Egyptians, and then finally in the time in which it is that Christ is found, the Romans, and those who came before them, dominated Israel in the 350 years before Christ. Now at this point, Jesus comes. Jesus proclaims and Jesus teaches in prayer and arrives with this startling message. The kingdom of God is near. Now, if this didn't create a buzz, as it were, in the mind of the Jewish people of Christ's day, nothing else would. You see, to the Jewish mindset, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God. And so consequently for the Jew, and indeed for the Romans and others, this word from Jesus very naturally bore revolutionary overtones. So no wonder at one point, as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, we read of the people planning to take Jesus and to make him king by force. They couldn't wait any longer. This passion for the kingdom had been reignited by what it was that Jesus had said. And this message aroused their crushed hopes and fueled hearts that had been flagging perhaps now for many centuries. They felt already revolt and uprising. And they could almost taste the end of nearly 1,000 years of conflict, because Jesus, as far as they were concerned, was saying that he was going to restore the kingdom. So what exactly is it that Jesus is saying here? Even as he teaches the disciples, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. Well, there are some things that I think we've got to consider before we examine it in a bit more detail. First thing that we've got to note concerning this petition, your kingdom come, is that I think this petition is part of a logical order. You see, in the petitions that Jesus gives here, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, I think there's an order here. Someone has termed it a divine necessity in terms of the order. And what I mean is this: Father, we considered in terms of source. Hallowed, we considered in terms of sacred, how it was that we moved from source to sacred. And now as we come to this petition, I think we come across that which we term as sovereign. So we've got source, sacred, and sovereign, and sovereign and sovereignty is experienced in terms of God's kingdom. And it is that there is this logical progression and order in Christ's prayer, and as he gives it to us as his people. And it is that it's something that I think that we've got to take on board of the way in which it is that Christ is leading us. And so we come to this petition, your kingdom come. Now, if it is that we want Christ's kingdom to come, if it is that we want God's name to be hallowed, then there has to be what I think we could term as an advancement and displacement. There has to be advancement in terms of the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom of God advances, necessarily then, there has to be displacement in terms of the kingdom of Satan. And the advancement of God's kingdom naturally results in the displacement of Satan's kingdom. So we can see why Jesus logically prays at this point, your kingdom come. I want advancement to take place, Father, the great God. And I want Satan's kingdom to be displaced. So he prays logically, your kingdom come. Second thing that I think we can say about this petition is it's the shortest of the petitions, but in some ways it's the most comprehensive. What you have here in this petition, your kingdom come, is really a summary of the whole thrust of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And what it does is reveal to us the purpose, the hidden meaning, and the final consummation of all history, and what history and life is about. So in that sense, it's the most comprehensive. But another thing we can say is that this petition is the prayer of all God's people. Who was it that uttered this prayer? Well, think on it. This was the prayer of the apostles and the martyrs in the early church. Your kingdom come. This was the hope of Christ's coming, and that was a joy and strength of believers down through the centuries. Your kingdom come. It's our hope tonight. Your kingdom come, O Lord. And it's the expectation of the saints who are resting in Jesus and who do not receive their crown until the appearing of Jesus Christ. So very naturally we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. So in this petition, it's a petition that's very solemn. Because when you put these things together, it encapsulates the expression of the desire of all the saints down through the centuries, living and dead, of the purpose of Christ in terms of his Father's throne, and even the mysterious groaning of creation itself. And the answer, therefore, to this petition must touch all circles of time, all circles of place, all circles of people from which it ascends to the throne of heaven itself. Because when the kingdom comes, the saints will be raised and glorified, the living will be changed, and Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord by all. That's why it's important. So what then can we say about the petition in a wee bit more detail? Well, the first thing I think we're going to note is the concept of the kingdom. The concept of the kingdom. As I said, when Jesus uses this language, he uses language and thoughts that would be very familiar to the ears of his hearers. Talk of the kingdom was something that was very important amongst the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, what is it that Jesus means when he speaks about the kingdom and the kingdom of God? Now, if you go to the commentators and others, there's been a lot of ink spilled trying to define and determine what it is that exactly this phrase means and how we're to understand it, the kingdom of God. But basically, and I think we can build upon it, the kingdom of God is God's royal rule. That's what it is. Wherever the kingdom of God is found, however it manifests itself amongst nations and peoples, primarily it manifests itself in terms of God's royal rule. It pertains to the reign of God. And it would seem that talk of a kingdom and the concept of a kingdom was important to Jesus. You see, when you look at the message of Jesus, the kingdom was central to that message. Look at what he says in Mark 1. And from verse 4, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Then as you go to Luke 4 and verse 44, this is what Jesus said. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I also have been sent. And then in Luke 8 and verse 1, you read this. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was something that was central and important in terms of the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. But the kingdom, secondly, was central in the life of God's people. And when it is that I say that, I mean primarily in a temporal sense. We find Jesus, when he speaks about the kingdom and in reference to his people, from three different aspects. He speaks of it in terms of the past. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, they were in the kingdom, they were members of the kingdom. Matthew 8 and 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So there was a past aspect to it. But he also spoke of it in the present. Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, at the very moment when it is that the gospel brings about the saving of sinners, at that very moment in the hearts and lives of those who have been redeemed by God's grace and believe in Jesus, the kingdom of God is in their heart and their mind. And it's in the hearts of those who love and worship him. That's the way it is for us tonight. The kingdom of God is here in us and amongst us. And it is that we are representatives of God's kingdom. And then the third aspect in which Jesus spoke from was in terms of the future aspect of the kingdom. Matthew 6 and 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven. And again here in Luke 11, your kingdom come. There's a future aspect. So the kingdom, from that point of view, is yet to be. And it is that the Bible and God's people look forward to that day, the day when his kingdom shall be established here upon the earth. we look forward to it. Each week, each day of each week, is it something that we look forward to and say, Lord, will it be this week that your kingdom will come and be established? I'm part of your kingdom now, Lord. But oh, that there might be that great manifestation of your kingdom throughout the universe itself. So what I'm saying is that the concept of kingdom was nothing new in one sense to those who heard Jesus speak. Second thing, it's not just the concept of the kingdom, but the character of the kingdom. And the best way to understand the concept of the kingdom is if we look at the character of the kingdom. Now, what I mean by that, there are some things that I think that we almost pass over because they seem so obvious. And the first of them is this. God's kingdom is a kingdom amongst other kingdoms. And sometimes I think we forget that. His kingdom is a kingdom amongst other kingdoms. The clear implication in what Christ is teaching concerning God's kingdom is that it's not the only kingdom present. There's another kingdom. And all the extensions of the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of men, whether it be an Alexander, whether it be a Caesar, whether it be a Putin, or whoever it may be, all these kingdoms are but extensions of this one kingdom, and that kingdom being the kingdom of darkness. Now listen to Matthew 4. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. John 1 and 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. John 3 and 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So what the scripture is saying to us is that men outside of Christ find themselves in darkness. And the darkness that they find themselves in is that characteristic of the kingdom of Satan, that whether they acknowledge him or not, that kingdom that they belong to. Now think of it, how this darkness manifests itself. There's the darkness of ignorance. Ephesians 4 and 18, Paul says, they have their understanding darkened. This ignorance of God and of his word and of his salvation is as a black veil drawn over their mind. And it is that men by nature may have a deep reach in terms of the things of the world. I mean, think of it. We live at a time when it is that they're sending probes to Mars. They're saying in maybe hopefully 10 years they'll be sending men to Mars. It is that they're going to the uttermost depths of the sea. I was reading just this week that they're hoping to restart the great, is it the Hedron or Hadron? I forget how you say it, a collider. And it is that, was it a few years ago they discovered what was it called? Was it the Giggs particle? You know what I'm meaning. But they're hoping that in terms of the new power that they've got, the increased power, that they're going to get beyond that level. And it is that they're getting down, as it were, into the very substrata of the physics of this world and this reality. It's amazing in a sense. And yet, how many of them are ignorant of the things of God? They could tell you this and that in physical terms. They've got this PhD and that PhD. And yet I tell you, the lowest and meanest Christians, in a sense, even in terms of academic achievement, has far more if it is that they belong to the kingdom of God. There's this darkness of ignorance, and it's spreading across our land. There's a sense in which I think we're moving into a spiritual dark ages. Unless it is that the Lord brings about revival. And the hearts of men and women and their minds are becoming ever darker. It's a darkness of misery. They're blind, yet they think they see. Is that not misery? To think that you see and yet you're blind. Remember the darkness of Egypt? We're told in Exodus that it was such a thick darkness that it might be felt. When we consider the people of our day by nature are in thick darkness. That's why it is that tonight we've got homeless people who perhaps some will die, they'll freeze to death. is because of thick darkness. And here is the misery, that this darkness, even while the darkness in Egypt could be felt, the darkness and the ignorance that is coming across our land cannot be felt. Many today will not believe. They will not believe that they're in the dark. And it's not going to be the case that they believe until they're past recovery and until it's too late. So that's what this kingdom, amongst other kingdoms, what it is to consider. Another thing I think is that when we're told to pray, your kingdom come, the implication is that we're to pray against the devil's kingdom. We're to pray against the strongholds of Satan. And it is that we pray against Satan's kingdom. Are we doing that? For instance, our premier, in her wisdom, she's advancing, it would seem, as fast as she can. I think I made reference to this last week. But in terms of a sex education curriculum that will make things that are an abomination to God, and that God speaks of as an abomination, it is that these are the sorts of things that will be being put into the minds of our young children. And we need to pray that representatives as her and others who would decry us and say, how dare you say that I'm somebody who represents Satan's kingdom? That's what they're doing. And they don't realize. And we need to pray that in places of authority, in places of influence and power, that God might raise up men and women who are godly and who are able, as it were, to steer the affairs of society on the basis of God's word. I mean, it's been done in the past. We think of Daniel and how it is that Daniel is at the center of a most pagan society, and yet it is that God's using him. We think of Joseph in Egypt, and it is that he's next to Pharaoh himself. And there it is that God was working it all out. Therefore, it's right, and we should be encouraged to pray, that God would raise up politicians, leaders, those at various different social levels who love him and whose agenda is God's agenda and not the agenda of Satan. So it's a motivation to pray. One writer I was looking at put it like this. He said, Satan's throne is set up in the hearts of men. He does not care for their purses, but he cares for their hearts. And that's so true. So it's a kingdom amongst other kingdoms when we pray, your kingdom come. It's a kingdom, secondly, unlike any other kingdom when we pray, your kingdom come. We're praying for a kingdom at the same time as gracious and a kingdom that is glorious. Think of it in terms of the kingdom of grace, that which God exercises in the conscience of his people. And it is that it's right and good to pray that the kingdom of grace may be set up in our hearts and minds and increased. But it's also that we pray concerning this kingdom of glory, that when Christ shall return, that there would be a consummation of the ages. And these two kingdoms, the kingdoms of grace and glory, which are but, as it were, facets of God's kingdom, they're not in opposition to each other. They differ not specifically, but they differ gradually and in terms of when it is and how it is that they're applied. They differ not in terms of their nature, because they're all part and parcel of God's kingdom, but they differ in degree only. What I mean is this: the kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. That's what it is. When you know of God's kingdom in you and the kingdom of grace has been established, it is but the beginning of the kingdom of glory as God by his Spirit sanctifies us and conforms us increasingly to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of grace is the kingdom of glory, someone said in the seed. And the kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. And that's truly what it is. And there's such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms, grace and glory, that there is no passing into the one, but by the other. The kingdom of grace and glory are so closely joined together that we cannot get into the kingdom of glory except through the kingdom of grace and an experience of God's grace. The sad thing is that many people aspire after the kingdom of glory, but they never look after the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace leads into the kingdom of glory. So why do we need to pray that the kingdom would come, and in particular the kingdom of grace? Well, until the kingdom of grace comes, we have no right to what we term as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, as we understand it, is sweetened with the love of God. It's full of promise. Its essence is that God would be our God and that we would be God's people. Ezekiel 36 and 26, you read this, and it's God who says this: a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And it's in this way that the kingdom of grace is set up in the soul. And then it follows, I will be your God. And without grace, you cannot be a member of God's kingdom. But the other side of the equation is this. Until this kingdom of grace comes into our hearts, we are loathsome in God's eyes. Now again, this is something that people don't like to hear about today. That outside of the kingdom of grace, we are loathsome in God's eyes. Listen to Zechariah 11 and 8. God says, my soul loathed them. Imagine that. God himself. What a terrible thing is a heart that is void of the grace of God, and someone who is not a citizen in the kingdom of grace. I think a heart void of grace in a very real sense looks blacker than hell. It really does. When we consider what's happening with ISIS and so on, those are hearts that are void of grace. And void of grace, what's in them in terms of their heart manifests itself in these despicable and hellish deeds. And it's something that's real, something that we have to contend with at that time, because it is that sin transforms men into devils. Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And that's from Christ himself. And that's before the kingdom of grace comes. And it is that we need to see the people whom we live and work amongst, who don't have grace, as deformed people. Pray that they would see their own filth and their own leprosy. And it is that they would begin to loathe themselves, because until it is that they do that, there cannot be that experience of the kingdom of grace. Ezekiel 20 and 43, you read this. You shall loathe yourself in your own sight for all your evils. Wow, what a prayer that is to make. There are people who would loathe themselves in their own sight for all their evils. I can think of many churches where if I said that, I'd be thrown out of the pulpit probably. How dare you say that? It's terrible. No, it's God's word. And it's what God is saying. And when once God gives a person a sight of their own filthiness, it's then that they begin to abhor themselves. And it's then that they begin to cry out to God for mercy and for cleansing. And we need to pray concerning the kingdom of grace, because before it's set up in men's hearts, it's the kingdom of Satan that is set up in them. Men and women outside of Christ are under the power of Satan. Satan commands the will, but he cannot force the will. Because of that, till the kingdom of grace comes, men and women cannot die in comfort. They can't. It's only the person who takes Christ in the arms of faith. It's only that person who can look death in the face, and they can do so with joy. Because they know that this life, when we come to the end of it, it is but the beginning of that glorious life in the near presence of our Creator and our God. Hell follows death. Revelation 6 and 8. Behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. So you see why we need to pray, your kingdom come. That part of that prayer is that the kingdom of grace would be found moving in the hearts and minds of our friends, of our family members who know not Christ, in the hearts and minds of the people of this world. And we need to pray it because we're selfish. We really are. Now, how does that apply to what I'm saying here? Well, let me just, in the time that's left to us. We've got to remember that God designed us to enjoy dominion just as he enjoys dominion. God created us in part to rule, to reign, and to manage his creation. God wired us, if we could put it in modern day language, to exercise benevolent reign under his sovereignty. Yet it is we distort this creation purpose. So often, instead of good and kind stewardship, implicit in the term that God said, you shall rule over, what is it that we do? We end up in terms of exploitation. And it is that we extend our dominion, therefore, to include people. And that's a step beyond God's design and intention. And so consequently, when we take that step beyond that we shouldn't, we spend our lives either seeking to dominate other people or to avoid domination by them. And when that happens, I'm saying that we've completely misunderstood the creation principle of dominion. God has hardwired us for dominion. But the theme and the theme of dominion courses its way throughout Scripture. Even in Revelation, John anticipated that our dominion would continue into eternity. Revelation 5 and 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign in the earth. Revelation 22 and 5, there will be no more night, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so what I'm saying is that God has hardwired us for dominion, and it continues on into eternity and expresses itself in the new heaven and the new earth, and it does so in its most purest and honorable expression. Now, Calvin remarked in the 16th century, everyone carries a kingdom in his breast. And Calvin meant it in less than flattering terms. But I think that Calvin there, perhaps not even realizing it, also presents us with a solid and good biblical principle. Think on it. A two-year-old child, he begins to express possessiveness. And how often is it that the two-year-old will say to its parent or its grandparent, that's mine, and they'll hold it to themselves. And I think we're not so much witnessing the emergence of their selfishness, though that, no doubt, is part of it. But what it is that we're primarily witnessing is those who are made in God's image, even at 2 years of age. What we're witnessing is the immature expression of their innate kingdom dominion consciousness, that it's already there, and it's expressing itself in this way. What about a young child who refuses to hand over control of his toy to a friend? And the parental tendency, I can think doing it myself, you scold the child and you admonish your child to share. We feel embarrassed by this display of selfishness. And we're hoping that as our child grows up, as we teach it, that it would demonstrate a generous spirit rather than the ugly self-centeredness. That's what we hope and pray for. But if control is the stuff of dominion, and if it is that it reflects the image of God within us, whatever age we are, whether 2 years of age or whether 90 years of age. We have to expect, I think, that as soon as we're old enough to know that something does belong to us, then we will want to control it or manage it. And this dominion principle, I think, has got significant implications in the discussion about kingdoms. You see, when we pray, your kingdom come, we immediately, perhaps unknowingly, invite God's kingdom to take priority over our own. That's what we're doing. That's what we're saying. And such an invitation creates a tension and a struggle within us. You see, the essence of Christian spirituality revolves around participation in the Father's kingdom and not to retreat into our own, not to disappear into that which we have set up. You see, we typically, I think, spend our lives seeking to expand our own kingdoms, to increase our assets, our resources, our influence. And our kingdoms can include the workplace, the church, the club, the sporting team, the home, the family, wherever it is that we're found. And we grow very protective of anything into which we've invested time, energy, or money. So when it is that people challenge our kingdom, we react defensively and perhaps even with hostility. And the simple observation of human nature makes Jesus' prayer all the more extraordinary. Your kingdom come. Because when we, with heartfelt love, really pray that petition, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, I want you to dispel and to throw out anything that I've created as a kingdom and that would come between myself and you. Kingdoms, by definition, are mutually exclusive. And any dominion with two kings is ripe for conflict. So we could express the petition, your kingdom come, in this way, my kingdom done. That's what I want, Lord, when I pray your kingdom come, that my kingdom be done. And the Lord's kingdom displaces our kingdom. So what does it mean for us in day-to-day terms? And this is where the rubber hits the road. If it is that we pray this sincerely, it demands surrender of our values to embrace God's values. It demands submission of our wills to God's wills. And it demands the ceding of our ambitions in favor of God's ambitions. It means releasing into God's hands the reins that we hold on to so often, so tightly. And when it is that you pray, your kingdom come, it doesn't mean that we're inviting the Father to come and watch us, but rather we're inviting the Father to come and rule us. We don't pray to God to become the partner with our lives, but it is that we're praying that he take charge of our lives as his kingdom is made a manifest. To pray your kingdom come really provides us with another way to say, I want to know Christ Jesus as my Lord. That's what I want. That's how I want to live. Above all else, I want to gain Christ and I want to know him. And what does it mean? It means laying down our agenda, our ambition, our dominion, everything in a sense of ourselves. Now such a prayer has got dramatic implications because it silences self-promotion and guides us to more humble service. Don't you see how applicable this is even in the life of the church? When it is that we truly and rightly pray, your kingdom come, that self-promotion, even amongst the body of Christ, is silenced. And it is that humble service is encouraged and promoted amongst the believers in Christ. Another thing it does is, and I read this in terms of the business world, it encourages to move beyond what's termed as silo thinking, S-I-L-O, thinking. Now, what's silo thinking? Well, the silo metaphor is drawn from the grain silos that you find throughout the rural landscape of North America. And one of the things that characterizes these silos is that they stand side by side, but there's very little connection between them. So the business world uses this phrase, silo thinking, to suggest that each department in an organization often functions as a silo and stands alone, and it doesn't interact with any of the other departmental silos. And such isolation does little to further the cause of business. So what does that mean for us? What I'm saying is that many of our efforts for God's kingdom can become personal attempts to actually establish and protect our own turf. Folk leave churches all the time because they feel thwarted in their efforts to build their own ministry, to build their own kingdom. I was reading about a lady, her name was Janine. She attended a church and she herself oversaw the women's ministry in that church. It's a small congregation. And it seems that the women, they often met for Bible study. There was an annual retreat that they attended. And they also had oversight of the kitchen area. Now, it seems that the deacons, or the finance committee of this congregation, they offered $10,000 to the woman for a kitchen upgrade. And they never anticipated the heartache, the hurt, and the division that such generosity would produce. You say, what do you mean? Well, it seems that Janine, as the president of this group. She's suddenly found herself at odds with several other women, each of whom felt protective about the kitchen as their turf, as their space. And that's silo thinking. Silo thinking means building our own mini kingdoms. And it happens to us so easily that it can slip beneath the radar. And our first inkling of it may be a competitive feeling about someone else's success or a defensive reaction to a perceived threat to an area of our own responsibility. But the petition, "Your kingdom come," always diffuses such thinking. And that's why this petition, I think, in the life of a congregation and amongst God's people is so important. Throughout church history, division has more typically arisen from silo thinking than doctrinal differences. It really has. And often it's the case that we hurt each other the most when we grasp for our rights or fear losing that which it is that we think we've built. And the church at Corinth, it was a perfect example of silo thinking. Some said, "I am of Paul." Others claimed, "I'm of Apollos." And still others said, "I'm with Cephas or Christ." That was silo thinking. And so tonight, how is it with us? Silos can be full of grain and can be very helpful and are very helpful. And yet it is separated. And perhaps we ourselves, the temptation can come almost in a sense that we're separate and we find it difficult to come together. That will come if we take this petition seriously. Your kingdom come. Because it subsumes whole areas of Christian experience and doctrine. The kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, citizenship, what it means to be brothers and sisters within a kingdom, and how that expresses itself. So you see, in a sense, how theologically beautiful this is, but also how practically important it is. And that's why Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often we are concerned with kingdoms of our own making rather than with your kingdom. We pray for forgiveness for this, and we pray that we might recognize tonight that if we can claim that we are members of your kingdom, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that this is a great privilege, that this is a glorious thing, that there is nothing that the world could offer that could ever come close to being able to say that I am a member of God's kingdom and I have God as my King and Jesus as my Saviour. Help us then, O Lord, even as a congregation, to exhibit more and more in the weeks and months that lie ahead the reality of that kingdom in our midst, and indeed that it would progress and advance from here and into the various areas that you take us in life. So we thank you again for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety, and we pray that in the warmth of our homes this night that we would thank you for all things that are ours, but most of all that we can say that we are members of the kingdom of God. Hear us now, Father, and forgive our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.